You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
If you don't know me, my name's Chip. I'm one of the pastors here. Megan mentioned the first time guest tent. I'll add that we have starting point today at 12:30. And so if you're someone who is brand new, you'd like to learn more about our church, what we believe, how it is that you can get plugged in and be a part of what it is that God is doing here, join us at 12:30. Child care is provided. Lunch is provided. You would help us if you would jump on that Church Center app and register so we'll know you're coming. But come back at 12:30. It lasts for about 2 hours-ish. Depending on how long I talk. And so that's one of the good things about having three services. I'm a little more tired, and so starting point's gotten shorter. But also, if King's Cross is your home and you're not a covenant member yet, we see membership modeled and assumed in the New Testament. And so starting point is the first step towards covenant membership too. So if you haven't taken that step, join us at 12:30. We'll see you at starting point. A little quick update on the renovations there. We're super excited. We'll start painting this week. The sheetrock is done. Yep. If you're good at painting and you have some extra time, grab Chris Hamill. He's somewhere around, and let him know you'd love to come up and pitch in on that. If you're bad at painting, you can pray. We don't need paint on the carpet. But so grab a Bible. Turn, if you would, to Revelation 2. That's where we're going to be. Revelation 2 and 3 contain these letters that Jesus sends through the Apostle John to churches in what's modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. There are seven of them. We're going to hit the first one this week. It's to the church at Ephesus, and we'll do one each of the next 6 weeks. There is some rich symbolism in this genre of literature that Revelation's written in that's called apocalyptic, and one of those is that numbers oftentimes carry meaning, and so the number seven in the Jewish mind represented fullness and completion. So because Jesus is talking to seven churches, then we also know he is talking to every church, to the church, which means that he is also talking to us as individuals. And so if you're not a Christian yet, and I know not everybody in the room is, this series is really good for you because one of the things that you're going to see is that Jesus, when he speaks to the church, it's not always, you know, roses and sunshine. And so maybe your impression of the church is that Christians kind of sit up on high horses and bark at the world. But these letters are written to the church, and there's some rebuke and correction, and there's some encouragement too. But it's a good series for you to kind of see, well, what is Jesus really concerned about in the church? What is he really looking for in the lives of his people? So that as you explore faith, and perhaps as you've heard these stories, maybe your life begins to be transformed by repentance and faith in Christ, you'll know what it is that he is expecting of you. So in the weeks ahead, what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to praise the churches, and he's going to point out a problem with the churches. He's going to present to them a plan to fix that problem, and then he's going to make a promise for those who will follow through on that plan. And so what I hope that you will see is that you'll be encouraged as you see these praises given to the church, and you think, well, wow, our church is good at that, or that really is true of my life also, and you feel like, well, Jesus is really praising me through his word, but also that you'll be rebuked and warned as he points out the problems that he has with his people, challenged perhaps by the plan that he says, hey, if this problem particularly affects you or your church, then here's a way that you can address that, and then that you would be reassured and hopeful at the promises that he gives for those who follow the plan. And so over and over and over, what he's going to say is, he who has an ear, let him hear. If you're willing to listen to the Spirit, would you listen? And so we'll begin listening to the Spirit together. Follow along as I read Revelation 2, 1. So this is Jesus speaking to John. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven lampstands. That's just Jesus. It's the very last description of him, one verse earlier at the end of chapter 1. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That's the praise. But I have this against you. So now there's a problem. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So there's the plan to address the problem. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And there's the promise. So have a praise, a problem, a plan, and a promise. Here's what I want you to take away from this morning. It's really just one big idea that Jesus is after when he's pointing out his problem with the church at Ephesus. It's this biblical truth that if you lose love, you'll lose it all. If you lose love, you'll lose it all. That's what has happened at Ephesus. And it was unthinkable that that could happen at Ephesus. It's Ephesus. The city itself existed about 3 miles inland from the coast of the Aegean Sea. It was up the Caistor River. It sits in this big valley that was the crossroads of three inland trade routes. Plus, they had artificially expanded the harbor so that merchant ships could actually dock up in the valley near the city center in Ephesus, all of which made it this great commercial city that very much linked east and west in its day. There's about 250,000 people who live there. So if you think of the city of Charleston proper and the town of Mount Pleasant combined, that's about how big Ephesus was. It was renowned for this temple that had been built to the Greek goddess Diana. Her Roman name was Artemis, Artemis of Ephesus. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, is what we call them now. It's about four times the size of the Parthenon, if you're familiar with that. That's what they believe it would have looked like in its heyday. This is what it looks like now. Hasn't fared quite as well. But that's where it is. You can go and visit Ephesus. They had this huge theater in Ephesus. It set 25,000 people. It's done much better than the temple did. That's what it looks like. You can go sit in it today. It's this, this city of art and culture and beauty and commerce and influence. When Paul passes through there in about AD 52, the Apostle Paul is traveling with a husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila. He is going to keep going on his missionary journey back to Antioch, which was the great sending church center of the early church, and leave Priscilla and Aquila behind. They're going to begin working in the church, and they're going to disciple a guy named Apollos. Apollos was roundly considered the most capable speaker in the early church. So if you had to go listen to a sermon, like, Apollos was the guy that you would want to listen to. And he had a big following. A lot of scholars believe that perhaps it's Apollos who wrote the letter that we now call Hebrews. So you can read all about that, kind of how Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos all got there in Acts 18. Paul comes back to Ephesus in Acts 19, and he spends 2 years there. It's one of the most fruitful periods of his ministry. He's teaching and preaching. He's getting the church up and going. And Acts 19, if you've never read it, is just an awesome, it's one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. You should read it this afternoon if you haven't, because all this great stuff is happening. Paul's healing ministry is so powerful that people are taking his handkerchief and taking it away from him and touching it on people, and they're being healed. There's just this, there's a guy named Sceva. He has these seven sons. They're kind of caught up in this wave of Christianity, and they think that if you just use the name of Jesus like some kind of magic token, it'll work. And so they get in this confrontation with a demon, and the demon's like, well, I know Jesus, and I've heard of Paul. Who are you? And then he beats the seven of them literally out of their clothes. They run away pantless, which is just a great fight, you know. You get the pants beat off of you, you lost. Right? This is true. But a revival just breaks out all over Ephesus, and lives are radically being changed. In Acts 19, 19, a bunch of these new Christians bring what in today's economy would be about $6 million worth of pagan stuff into the center of the city, and they just burn it. And so you've got this huge temple of Artemis that really, you know, like tourist attractions in major cities, it has this whole kind of micro economy that goes along with it. And so there's Artemis t-shirts and figurines and snow globes and all of these things. And that entire economy, micro economy, is collapsing because of the revival and the outbreak of the gospel in Ephesus. A dude named Demetrius is a silversmith. They make these little statues, and they found a bunch of these archaeologically. You can look it up on Google. And he recognizes, man, the market for these things is going away. We got to do something about this whole Jesus cult type of deal because it's killing our business. And he stirs up a riot at that theater that lasts like 2 hours. So that's the church to whom Jesus is speaking as chapter 2 opens. It is a city-changing, economy-upending regional movement that's coming out of Ephesus. Paul's going to install his number one draft pick, a young guy named Timothy, to be the pastor of the church there. Most likely after the destruction of Jerusalem, we know that the apostle John comes and serves as an elder there in the church. Church history and tradition tells us that perhaps because John was caring for Mary, the mother of Jesus, that she was also there. So, like, you get the picture? Like, this is a really dynamic, serious church. Along with Antioch, Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, those are the two great centers of the early Christian movement. And Jesus says to this church and to every church like Ephesus between then and now, if you do not repent, I'm going to come and take your lampstand away. If you do not repent, you're not even going to be a church anymore. He says, you've lost your love for me and for each other. And if you do not repent, if you do not get it back, you'll lose it all. So if you lose love, you lose it all. In spite of the praise that they receive from Jesus. Look back at verses 2 and 3. It says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. Think about what it took to radically change that type of city with the gospel. This is not McClellanville. It's not some little village. It's much closer to being Atlanta. And it wasn't just Artemis. There was temples to at least three Roman emperors there. So the imperial cult was vibrant in Ephesus. It wasn't just outsiders. Jesus says, hey, I know you got these people in the church. They call themselves apostles, and they're not. And so the Christians there are fighting a cultural war on the outside and a doctrinal theological war on the inside. And Jesus sees it, and he says, I know. I know how hard you're working. I know the toil that you're in. It takes work to advance the gospel. It is hard. It is toil. It can be exhausting. Some of you were around the first 3 years when we planted the church. We were doing set up and tear down every Sunday morning in two different schools. It's exhausting. It's exhausting now on Sunday morning. We're doing three services because we have to, because we got this small building and this room's too small and kids, we need more space. And like, praise God for problems of abundance, but it's toil. Like, it's harder to do three than two. It's exhausting to constantly, you know, to be a Christian in our cultural moment and constantly have people in the news using the name of Christ and calling themselves Christian when nothing about their life or their beliefs or their behavior indicates anything gospel related whatsoever. It's exhausting to think, man, is that what people think I'm a part of? It's labor to constantly pray for your lost loved one, to patiently share the gospel over and over and over with your non-believing friend for years and years, to endure the ridicule of that one guy at the office who always just has a little needle and a jab for Christians and faith and spiritual things. It's work. I think sometimes there's this notion in the church in the West, especially in our part of the West, right? You see the American suburban South, there's this notion that things should be easy. Faith and church growth and evangelism and serving and giving and discipleship and relationships, that they should be easy. There's this idea that, you know, well, life is hard, faith and church shouldn't be. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And Satan uses it to drive people away from the church. He says, you know, this thing should be really easy, following Jesus and building up the church and changing a community and reaching the world. Man, that's hard. It takes work, active work, the toil, and passive work, patient endurance. But Jesus sees it. He says, I know. I know how hard you're working. I see your toil. I know that you endure. He says, you can't bear with those who are evil. They didn't change the city tolerating sin. This is not an accommodating church. They are theologically and doctrinally sound. When they see sin, they call it sin, inside and outside of the church. And we know they did, because if they weren't calling sin, sin outside of the church, why all the upheaval in Acts 19? Why is there a riot? Because people are turning away from Artemis. Like, one of the ways that you'll know if a church or a denomination or a movement has lost the gospel is when no one who is a part of it has to change their life to follow Jesus. It'll sound great. It'll sound great. You know, Jesus accepts you just like you are. Well, that sounds good. It's just not true. Because Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The whole point of the gospel is that by God's grace through faith, you can be made new. That old you dies. It is demonic to look at evil and call it good, to look at sin and call it sanctified. Now, Jesus meets you where you are. Yes and amen, but he didn't leave you there. He'll meet you where you are. He doesn't allow you to stay there. If you're going to follow him, then you're going to become more like him. And so they're calling that out outside the church. They're calling it out inside the church. He says, you got these people that call themselves apostles and they're not. And you found them out to be false. Evidently, the Ephesians understood what I fear so many Christians today struggle to, like, you know that just because somebody names the name of Christ doesn't mean they're of Christ, right? That just because somebody has a cross on their necklace or the back of their car or whatever, that doesn't mean that they are a born-again follower of Jesus Christ. You see anybody going viral on TikTok every single day. You get these so-called pastors and so-called churches preaching so-called truths, and they're none of the three. But they're viral. And people are listening because they got a microphone. And people say, well, he says it came from the Bible. It must be true. No. And just because I say it's from the Bible doesn't mean it's true. Right? Be like the Berean church. When you hear me say things, open up your Bible. That's why I tell you every day, open up your Bible. You just see, well, yeah, I see where you're saying that, and that's right here. And like, search these things out for yourself. But what happens sometimes is people just gobble up whatever nonsense somebody is saying, because if it already agrees with their worldview, it already agrees with the way that they kind of think about sin, then we really, really love to be affirmed. Well, the Ephesians aren't having that. Like, No. We're going to search these things out. And Jesus praises them for it. I know you're enduring patiently. You're bearing up for my name's sake. and you're not growing weary. I think the Ephesians must have been like Isaiah's watchman on a wall. They stood there and said, no, not in our church. Not on our watch. No. And Jesus praises them for it. You say, great, what's the problem? Because that sounds like a church I'd like to be a part of. I mean, they're crushing it. Verse 4. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. All of that's great. Jesus said, it's commendable. It's good. I see it. But if you lose love, you lose it all. You've gone all head, no heart. You're all logic, no love. You have lost the plot. This had been Israel's problem in the Old Testament. God says to his people through the prophet in Jeremiah 2:2, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. He says, I remember the way you used to love me. Remember back then when I brought you out of slavery in Egypt and I was giving you manna every day? Man, you adored me back then. But you've lost your love for me and you're about to lose it all. And they did. It was still the problem in Jesus' day. Remember the religious leaders come to him one time and they ask him, they say, hey, which of the commandments is the greatest one? Which law is like the law? And they loved the law. They were dedicated to following the law. They spent their lives teaching people how to follow the law and preaching about following the law. And so they ask him, which is the greatest one? And he says in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus says, don't you see? You got all these laws. You got all these regulations to help people follow the laws. And you got all these customs and tradition that reinforce the regulations that help people follow the law. And man, it looks so good to everybody. But if you lose love, you lose it all. Apostle Paul tries to warn the church about it. He writes to the Corinthians in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. If I do everything else right and lose love, I lose it all. King's Cross, we are in a season of growth. Praise God. Lives are being changed. But we could get bigger every year. We can send more people on missionary trips. We can give more money away to church plants. We could be more active on the Kanehoe Peninsula, celebrate more baptisms, improve our Sunday morning experience, equip more leaders. If we lose love for God and for one another, we have lost it all. You could sit here every week. You could give more every year than the year before. Volunteer every time we say that there's a need. You could sing every word to every song and bow your head during every prayer and take notes during every sermon. You could share the gospel at work and read the Bible at night to your kids at home and, you know, never smoke, cuss, drink, or chew, or hang out with girls that do, like whatever it is for you, right? You never cheat on your spouse or your taxes or your diet. You honor your parents. You love your country. You serve your neighbor. And you can do it all with a stone-cold heart that has no love for God and no adoration for Christ and no compassion or love or grace or empathy for the image bearers of God around you every day. And if you lose love, you'll lose it all. And that's where the church at Ephesus is. If we are not careful as a faith family, King's Cross, that is where we will drift to. if we can only be known for one thing, wouldn't it be great if the thing King's Cross was known for is, man, I'll tell you what, there's a bunch of jacked up people over there, and sometimes the service is good, sometimes not. I don't really know, and the building's kind of weird, but I tell you what, they love God, and they love each other. Okay, I'm good. Believers, if you're not careful, this is where you'll drift to. Some of you are here already, and you know it. The Spirit's convicting you right now. Just grabbing your heart and saying, man, this was for you. This is where you are. If that's you, there's good news. Because just like Jesus had a plan for Ephesus, he's got a plan for you. Look at verses 5 and 6. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Go back to where you started. You return to the place where your love for me and your love for one another was fresh and vibrant and full of life. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans claim to be Christian, but they indulged in all types of immorality, notably sexual immorality, because what their position was, once God has saved your soul, you can do whatever you want to with your body. What difference does it make? Right? You're once saved, always saved, so go live your life. And Jesus says, no, look, I'm not talking about love the way the world defines it. I'm saying you got to have love the way God defines it. And so there's guardrails on this deal. It's not just, well, love is love and God is love and we all just love and all you need is love. No. He says, like, you understand that the way they're saying that you can live is not the way you can live, and agreed. So we've defined the parameters on this, and Jesus is saying, I want you to return to the way that you loved me, the way that my Father has defined it, and that you're loving one another the way my Father has defined it. And to do that, there's this real simple three-step plan. Step one, he says, is remember. Over 200 times in the Bible, God calls his people to remember. Remember who he is. Remember what he's done. Remember his covenant promises. Remember his character. Remember. Some of you need to remember the way you felt the day you were baptized, the day you came up out of the water. How fresh and real and life-changing that was. Remember when you weren't cynical about the church. When you weren't harboring this hard-heartedness towards that one person at church. That's why you had to change services, because, like, I love the church, but I ain't putting up with that. And so I can coordinate that. Remember when the word seemed alive to you? When you were excited about reading your Bible? And you couldn't get enough sermons, and you looked forward to going to community group. Just remember the gospel. Christ Jesus died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised again in accordance with the scriptures. Remember. Step two, repent. Agree with God that your heart has become cold towards him, towards other people, towards a particular sin, or, you know, whatever area it may be. Repent. You have not loved him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I haven't. I don't. The greatest commandment, I cannot keep it. Praise God for the gospel that Christ kept it in my place as my substitute. And so if I'm in him, then I've kept it. You have to repent of that. Repent that you don't love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, or even in the same way that you love yourself. You repent and ask God to forgive you, not based on what you promised to do moving forward. God, if you just forgive me, then starting tomorrow out, no, you will not. Now, you should try, you should work, you should toil towards it, but you're going to fail. Christians aren't perfect. So what we do is we repent and we ask him to forgive us based on what Jesus already did. It's done in our place as our substitute. Repent and ask him to set your heart on fire again, to restore to you the joy of your salvation. Love covers a multitude of sins, Peter says. Repent. Step three, return. Do the works you did again at first, he says, when love was fresh. Some of you have been married long enough to know that love can go cold. Just can. Well, what do? You go on a date again. Just leave the laundry. It'll be there when you get back. You hold hands again. You sneak a kiss in the kitchen when nobody's looking. Bring flowers home for no reason. Have a little surprise waiting after work at the house. You do the things that you did when you were falling in love. You return. Does God not call his people the bride of Christ? Paul, writing to this same church in Ephesus, says in Ephesians 5 that the entire point of marriage is to be a display to the world of Christ's love for the church. Do the works you did again at first. Love me the way you did when we first met, Jesus says, return. Because if you lose that love, you'll lose it all. So remember and repent and return. And for those who do, churches and individuals, it's always in these seven letters, this dual aspect. He's talking to us as a faith family. He's talking to you. To those who do remember, repent, and return, there's a promise in verse 7. Look back at it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Tree of life, we first see in the Garden of Eden, way, way back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. It shows up again at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 22. And so there's this promise from Jesus to those who conquer, to those who in Christ through the Spirit do love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, do love their neighbor as themselves. To those who aren't perfect, but who are striving in sanctification, who are working for it, toiling on behalf of becoming more Christ-like, who do not grow weary in doing good, but patiently endure to the end, that's 2 Thessalonians. Those who do not bear with those who are evil, but overcome evil with good, Romans 12. Those who conquer, Paul's going to say in Romans 8, who are more than conquerors in Christ, who loved us, are promised, to use Paul's words there in Romans 8, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you have come to a place by God's grace of repentance and faith in Christ, you are promised that you will conquer. You are on the winning side. We know the end of the story. You are promised that you will eat of the tree of life. It's eternal life. And that you will do so in the paradise of God, in a restored and a renewed earth that has once again become one with the new heavens, where the dwelling place of God is once again with man. This is the promise of Christ. You will conquer and live forever with God. So remember and repent and return to him. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in these things, these promises that you have given us, though we are not worthy. You have made a way. You had a plan when our first parents sinned to redeem us and restore us into a relationship with you. And for those of us who have come to that place by your grace, may we never lose the love that we have for you. Would you help us to love one another as you loved us? To not bear with those who are evil, but to not grow weary in doing good. Would you help our church to be the type of church that causes such change in our community? That we might see revival break out as it did in Ephesus. We praise you for the testimony of lives changed this morning. We want more. Would you let our love for you be rekindled and fueled as we hear such testimonies? We might remind one another to remember the gospel. Bring us to a place of repentance where it's necessary. Return us to the center of your will if we're outside of it. But allow us to encourage one another and love one another and rejoice alongside one another in these things. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.